Let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, starting in verse 1. I'll go ahead and begin. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll, or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them that was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." This is a powerful image. But if we remember in chapter 4, John began to see the second of seven visions. And in that vision, Jesus calls John up through an open door into heaven. And if you remember, he's experiencing this vision, but he's still bodily on the island of Patmos. And in the first vision, John was given an earthly perspective of the church in the world. And in the second vision, John was called up again for a heavenly perspective of the church in the world. And it is still in the world. And after going through this entryway into heaven, John gave us his impression of what he saw. And he saw the triune God on his throne ruling the universe. And John described a grand vision of this Trinitarian throne, surrounded by an emerald rainbow, 24 elders who sat on 24 thrones, four angelic beasts who had features of different dominant animals of the earth, along with the sea of glass, if you guys remember the imagery from last week. And this symbolic scene represented the entire created order worshiping the triune God who occupies the throne room of heaven. Now chapter 5 continues in this same throne room. It continues with that building up of this story, the building up of this scene. This chapter 5 is a continuation of this scene. And it sets here, but as it comes to chapter 5, something happens. We shift our focus a little bit. The shift is going to change and it's going to come to Jesus Christ himself. But looking at verse 1 in this chapter, you'll find that it starts talking about a scroll first. And in verse 1 it says this, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now, if you look at this, God the Father is holding the scroll. And if you think about it, the scroll is the eternal decree to bring about the preservation, growth, and consummation of the kingdom. Let me say that again. Preservation, growth, and consummation of the kingdom. All these things are being pictured here and throughout the entire book of Revelation. And these are the eternal thoughts of the living God written down on this scroll. So keep that in mind as we move forward. And because this scroll is in his hand, it tells us God is ready to give this scroll to someone. He's ready to reveal his purposes for this covenant kingdom. And the Bible, if you guys don't know, and sometimes we need a little background, the Bible wasn't written on scrolls. It was written on rolled up paper or parchment. Books as they are made today were not in use at the time Revelation was written. And in fact, the entire Bible was originally written on scrolls. And so originally we may now call the book of Revelation the book of Revelation, but really it's the scroll of Revelation. That's what it originally was. But keep that in mind just historically what it is and what it's made on. Some people have an understanding of, I think recently we were at a museum, the Getty Museum. And I didn't realize how far back books went. And I think it was in the 400 AD, I think was the earliest that they had a book that was made like a book. So it wasn't too long after this that books were made as we see them today, at least similar than what they were on scrolls for a few hundred years around the time Revelation was written. But I thought that was interesting when we saw that at the museum. And I believe one of them was a concordance of the Bible, which was very interesting as well. But anyways, back to our text. This scroll was in the right hand of the Father, and it had writing on the inside and outside, and it showed us that there's a whole lot to write about. There's a whole lot to talk about. There was a lot of material to cover. And when the prophet, if you think about this, remember back to the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel was tasked by the Lord to speak against Israel, and he was also given a scroll that was written on both sides. In Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, I'm going to go ahead and read that for you. It says, "Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me. And there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe." One of the differences between Ezekiel and John is Ezekiel's scroll was immediately spread out and given to him. The scroll that John sees is rolled up and sealed with seven seals. So there's a very real difference here between the two prophets. In this case, the seals safeguard the contents of the scroll in terms of we're looking at John's scroll. And this is important because this message isn't just for anyone to open. And we'll see that as we move forward. And this also tells us the contents of this scroll are concealed but must be revealed. God is ready to reveal them. If any of you guys have seen the NFL draft this week, it's one of the big moments if you're a big NFL fan. And every time the NFL commissioner, at least in the first round, the NFL commissioner comes to the podium, he has a card in his hand. And if it's your team, or actually even the other teams, because depending on how they pick is going to be depending on how your team picks, depending on where they fall in the draft. There's an anticipation that happens. He's coming with a card in his hand. He's walking up to the podium, and then he takes his sweet time announcing it, and he finally gets to it, and then bam, everybody, yeah. You know, or you boo if you're in Philadelphia like it was yesterday, and booing because they hate everybody else except Philadelphians. But it's a buildup of the scene. And that's what's happening here. In this case, God has the scroll in his hand. The anticipation is building. People are waiting to see who can open this scroll. And then this is why, if you look at verse 2, there's an angel. He strongly proclaims, he's posing a question, and he's doing it with a loud voice. Look at verse 2. It says, "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it." Now, the angel is making a call to all of creation. Who is worthy to open the scroll? And he is boldly and powerfully asking for someone to come forward. He's boldly saying, this needs to be opened. We need to see this. This is the redemption of the kingdom. The intensity of the angel's proclamation, it tells us a little bit about the scroll. It's imperative. Again, the seals must be broken. That's why he's putting it out there. So this is this building up. It must be broken. The contents of this scroll must take place. But notice what happened. The response is crickets. No one. No one is worthy. Not even to look at it, much less to carry out its decrees. That's what's happening here. And it's not that the angel is merely inviting everyone to make an attempt to take the scroll and break its seals. No, the question posed here is this. Is there any creature that possesses the legal right and power to receive and open the book? Who is able to build, protect, and consummate the kingdom of God and to plunder the kingdom of darkness? Who is able to consummate the kingdom of peace? That's what's being posed here. If you think about it, the challenge was given here to the entire world. No one could come forward, including the most powerful kings that have ever existed. And if you think about it, how many times kings have risen and tried to conquer the world because they thought they can rule the world better and make it peaceful in their eyes by their rulership? You think about the Tower of Babel under Nimrod. You think about Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander the Great, all the Roman Caesars, Napoleon, or even Hitler, if you think about it. Even though he murdered so many people, he wanted to rule the world. He wanted the world to be a kingdom of peace for him and how he saw it. But by the power of Satan, they all vainly tried but failed. And also, if you think about it also, they all tried to make the world a better place without Jesus Christ. And so that's an interesting thought when you think about it. No one is worthy. No one is worthy. And this is why this scene was extremely intense. And we know it's intense because we look at John's response and how penetrating it was for John to see this. And remember, this is John. He walked with Jesus. Keep that in mind. Look at verse 4. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Now again, think about this. John walked with Jesus Christ. He talked with him. He was given all the promises. Is there anyone closer than John to Jesus? Is there anyone closer? He knows him. Meanwhile, he sees in this scene. He has all the promises of the kingdom, but meanwhile, he still has in this scene. He's so powerfully in this scene that he's weeping. He's weeping. And he was moved with grief that no one in all of creation could even look at the scroll again, much less break its seals. No one was qualified to fulfill the task. He's weeping about this. And there was such profound grief for John because this decree of God held the key to the redemption of God's people. But again, remember, he followed Christ. He had the promises of Christ. Therefore, his entire hope is in Jesus' kingdom. His entire hope is in his kingdom. And he is a citizen of Jesus' kingdom. And therefore, he is longing for this consummation. This is the gravity of the situation. He is so in this vision that he's weeping because no one is coming forward. And then we have the alleviation. We have someone who comes and comforts him. And it's but one of the 24 elders who represents the elect of God in glory, comforting John. And he said this in verse 5. He tells this to John. Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Now history reveals to us failed attempts to bring the kingdom of peace without Jesus Christ. We just talked about some of them. And Jesus knows this from his own time because of the Roman Caesars, the Roman government, they dominated the world at the time. And he was persecuted, right? He's on the island of Patmos for that reason. And so you think about this. He wants the consummation of kingdom. He wants the kingdom of peace. He's in persecution. And this elder who represents the church triumphant comforts John, who is still in the church militant. And he tells him to stop weeping and fix his eyes on Jesus. Remember, these elders, they have a perspective that we don't have yet. They know what it's like to live without sin after living in sin. They have that comfort of Jesus Christ, the slain one, who is risen. And we'll see this as we move forward. The elder is already enjoying the victory of the kingdom. I mean, think about that for a moment. He's already enjoying it. He said, Jesus has prevailed. That's what he said in that verse. Jesus has prevailed. And the elder is showing John that Jesus is the object of his joy. He's the object. Jesus has prevailed by conquering death and hell because he is the king who has the ability and legal right to rule. Anyone else who tries is committing blasphemy. Jesus is the only one worthy. And Jesus is the only one who fulfilled the covenant of grace that was made to Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and with David. This is why we look at, if you look at that passage we just read, this is why he's called, one of the reasons why he's called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. If you think about the lion, it's a powerful animal. And it's why we call him the King of the Jungle, right? There's a reason why we call him that. Jesus is symbolized by the lion because he has majestic royalty. He has the power to conquer. He has the power to subdue. If you think about Satan's symbol, it's a serpent. There isn't anything royal or majestic about a serpent because a serpent's crawling around the dust. It bites at the legs of people, right? There isn't anything royal or majestic about a serpent in any way, shape, or form. But you have this contrast. You have the King of Glory, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And when you think about it, a lion knows its superiority. It'll stare down anyone and any other animal that comes after him, and he'll fight. That's a fierce animal. Fierce animal. And that's the imagery we see here. Jesus is the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, and he stares down his and our enemies because he is from all eternity, and he knows who he is. He knows his superiority. He knows, in a word, anyone could be gone in a moment. Like the lion, we have that imagery. This imagery also comes from Genesis chapter 49. I'm going to read that for you. Genesis chapter 49, and verses 8 through 10. And these are Jacob's last words to his son. That's the sons. This is the broader context. But here in verse 8, he addresses Judah specifically. And it says this: "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people." Now the symbol of Judah's tribe was a lion. And it was his tribe that would rule over his brothers. That was the initial fulfillment of what he's telling them. And it was from his family line that all the kings of Israel would come. And all these kings foreshadowed Shiloh, that is Jesus Christ, who took on human flesh from this family line. This is this authority, this line of kings. And this line of kings also included King David. And this is why Jesus is also called the root of David. That's why he's called both things. Later on in Revelation 22, verse 16, Jesus announced himself and he said this about himself. He said, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." This passage also comes from the book of Isaiah, and I'm going to have you turn there. Isaiah chapter 11, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 10. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning at verse 1 through verse 10. And I'll go ahead and begin. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. It shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Now much of this section of Scripture, it describes for us the King, his kingdom, and the consummation of his kingdom. We have all three elements here. And it's what all the people are longing for. This is why it's being pictured. And remember, Jesse is the father of King David. If you guys don't remember that, Jesse is the father of King David. Jesse is in the family line of Judah, therefore. But the imagery we need to focus on here is the root supports the tree and not the other way around. We've heard that before, right? Jesus Christ is the root of David. And it is only because of this that Jesus is also his offspring. And if you think about that for a moment, it's God who made a covenant with David that his seed would forever sit on the throne of Israel. But the essence of that everlasting covenant was not David. It was not Jesse, and it wasn't even Judah. It was Jesus Christ who rules his everlasting kingdom. All these things foreshadowed him. Jesus was the focus of all these prophecies. And it was because of this, if you think about it, it's Jesus who has ascended into heaven now. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father. This is what part of what this picture we're seeing here in the heavenly throne room. He is sitting there, what? Ruling over his kingdom. It was Jesus who took on human flesh. And if you remember this, Jesus is the one who prevailed over Satan, right? Bringing the evil one from freely deceiving the nations as Satan once did. He stopped Satan, right? Before he took on human flesh, God primarily saved only within national Israel. And it was only when national Israel was conquered and dispersed throughout the world that God-fearers, if you remember what God-fearers were, they were Gentiles who embraced Judaism, and they were waiting for the Messiah to come, many of whom the growth of God-fearers came in the intertestamental period, and even at the end of 586 BC, starting about that point when Israel was dispersed throughout the world, and then kingdom after kingdom. You had the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, then you had the Greeks, and then finally the Romans at this time. You think about all those kingdoms coming through and how many different countries Israel had been spread, right? So this helped when, thinking about that, when the apostles, when they came to proclaim the gospel, this helped them proclaim it. And if you remember Paul, he went to the synagogue first in each and every city. Where did the synagogues come from? It came from the dispersion. Now keep that in mind as well. Until then, the world was freely deceived by Satan. Satan had free reign. God primarily only saved within national Israel. This expansion was a huge thing. We saw that a little bit when you read the Gospels and how the Jews somehow couldn't accept that either in some ways, right? They wanted them to rule in a different way than what Jesus had in mind, right? Even his apostles even thought of it in a different way until they were corrected by it. And look at how Jesus corrects his detractors. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, and I want to read this for you. It says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" Remember, Jesus is our triumphant king who plunders Satan. He is plundering Satan's house. And this is why Jesus is the only one worthy to open the seals. He's the only one worthy. He has bound the strong man, that is Satan, and is advancing his kingdom by sending his Holy Spirit upon the elect from every tribe, language, and nation, who were by nature and culture followers of Satan. It was both nature and culture. What kind of culture was there of Christianity before the expansion of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus, right? It didn't exist. It was only within Israel for the most part. So Jesus, this is the picture we're given here. Jesus is the conquering lion of the lion of the tribe of Judah, the ruling root and offspring of David. This is the picture we're being given here. And then after being told these things, after the meaning of these words that he's thinking about, and John has been comforted by this elder, he turns and he looks. And he sees King Jesus and the Holy Spirit in a symbolic way in the midst of the throne. Look at verse 6. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Again, Jesus Christ is the Lion who has overcome the world. But Jesus' appearance tells us how he has accomplished it, because he's not pictured as a lion right now, is he? He's pictured as a lamb. It's very important. Jesus' appearance, if you think about what the text is telling you, he bears the marks of having been slaughtered and sacrificed, right? But what's also important, the lamb is still standing. The lamb is standing. And this means that the perfect sacrifice has been completed. And the lamb is standing because he's risen. He cannot be defeated. This is the imagery he's being given. You imagine John, and from his point of view, he was just weeping. And he turns and he sees Christ. And also in this symbolic vision, if you look at Jesus, again, this is symbolic. Jesus has seven horns and seven eyes, which in the text itself, it tells us, this is the Holy Spirit himself, right? This is what it symbolizes. This is what the text tells us. So Jesus has the Spirit of God in all its fullness. Seven, with respect to the Lamb, it represents completeness. Jesus, having seven eyes, sees everything in all the world. Nothing escapes his attention because he is omniscient, right? Nothing escapes his attention. And again, he's anointed with the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit also anoints him to do the work of a king. And this is why we see the imagery of seven horns. Horns, if you remember, are symbols of kingdoms, power, or authority. If you remember in the book of Daniel, the fourth beast had 10 horns. And these horns represented kings and their kingdoms in a symbolic way. And if you think about that for a moment, here in the book of Revelation, Jesus, it symbolizes his authority over his kingdom. And not just his kingdom, over all the world. Because remember what the text says, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. God, Jesus is governing by his Holy Spirit throughout the entire world, not just his kingdom. The world belongs to Jesus. I know in one sense we say that, you know, the kingdom of Satan versus the kingdom of God. But really it's not as if Satan is truly ruling that other side, where he has total power to do at will what he wants to. That's not the biblical imagery we get here. The whole world belongs to Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is sent out into all the earth. He is gathering elect and he's building the kingdom. Jesus and the Holy Spirit are plundering the world of Satan. That's what's being symbolized here. And after John describes this appearance to us, he tells us what Jesus does. So after this buildup, after this appearance, all these different... And remember, John knows these things. He's well-versed in the Old Testament. He's walked with Jesus. He knows these things. This imagery is building in him. And it should be building in us. And look what happens. After John describes to us his appearance, Jesus does this in verse 7. Said he's that then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Jesus doesn't just receive the scroll. He comes and he takes it from the Father. Think about that for a moment. He is our bold king. The only one who is willing and able to plunder the deceived world and to preserve, grow, and consummate the kingdom. He's the only one bold enough who is worthy to take the scroll out of the Father's hand. The only one who is worthy. This is the climax of the scene here. If you guys understand that, I wanted to look up the definition of climax. It said this: a climax is the most intense, exciting, or important point of something. This is the most important point right here. This intense scene that drove John to tears, it finds its climax in Jesus taking the scroll. He's been comforted. He says, look to Jesus. And here he is, this grand vision. He's coming up like the NFL draft. The guy's coming up to accept his... He's going to be an NFL player. His whole life, everything he's been working for, everything in the scene has been building up to this point. He's been looking to come here. Everything has been going to who is going to take this scroll? And Jesus does this. He comes up there and he takes the scroll. But also look at this as well. It drove everyone else into intense worship. That's what we saw at the end of chapter 4. The same thing is happening here. It's intense worship. They fell down on their faces at the feet of the worthy one. And also notice the 24 elders, they had a golden bowl. They had harps and they had a golden bowl of incense. We know what the golden bowl of incense is. It's the prayers of the saints. But the harps, think about this. If back in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, it talks about the Levites. In the Old Testament, the Levites, they had harps in the worship of God. They had other musical instruments, cymbals, things like that. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, I'll begin reading there for you. And it says, "Moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman, and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals. And the number of the skilled men performing their service was, of the sons of Asaph, Zachor, Joseph, Nethaniah, and Asherelah. The sons of Asaph were under the direction of Asaph, who prophesied according to the order of the king." And skipping down to verse 6. "All these were under the direction of their father for the music in the house of the Lord, with cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, for the service of the house of God. Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman were under the authority of the king." The response we see here is they're under the authority of the king, and they're worshiping with this intense worship. And as we know in the New Covenant, each and every believer exercises the office of prophet, priest, and king, right? It's one of the fundamental reformed doctrines that were recovered in the Protestant Reformation that we need to remember as well. It's in our catechism. It's why it's so important. But just as the priests of the Old Testament worshipped under the authority of the king, believers in the New Covenant offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to the name of our great King, Jesus Christ. That's the imagery here that we're seeing. This is what's being pictured here in Revelation. The 24 elders representing the elect from every tribe, language, and nation are offering this sacrifice of praise because the Lord has answered their prayers. That whole building up, this whole scene, and all they can do is fall down on their faces in worship for their Savior Jesus Christ, who has done this for them. The kingdom will be consummated and Jesus will unveil and carry out how it is to be accomplished. Absolutely important. That's what's being pictured here. And we can see their praise in verse 9. Look at verse 9. Excuse me, back in our text in Revelation. "And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." They broke out in song. The Savior King has bought them with his own blood. That payment wasn't to satisfy Satan, as some erroneously believe. God satisfied his own justice. His own justice. And I was thinking about justice. And one of the things that came to mind, you guys probably laugh about this because I love my movies, but 13 hours. I know some of you have seen it. I don't know if any of you have ever seen it. And I wrote down a few notes about it. And it tells us the true story of Special Forces soldiers in Benghazi, Libya, who were working for the CIA in that city. But in that city, U.S. Ambassador Chris Stevens, along with his crew, were at a compound. And this compound was in the same city as the CIA location. The ambassador's compound came under attack by a large multitude of terrorists. And when the soldiers at the CIA location heard and saw what was taking place, they passionately asked for the permission to go and help them. But they were told to stand down multiple times by someone in the State Department. While being told to stand down, they also asked multiple times for help from our own government. They wanted our military to mobilize, but they didn't get an answer. The soldiers in Benghazi knew it was completely unjust to stand down, and they couldn't stand by and watch fellow Americans die. They were really close, and they could hear and see the bombs going off. They knew their fellow Americans were dying or were going to die. So they disobeyed the orders and they fought against the terrorists. Another Special Forces unit, a CIA unit, was in the country of Libya as well, a little bit further away. They heard about this attack from the CIA unit that was in Benghazi. And so they immediately began heading for Benghazi in defiance of the stand-down orders as well. Meanwhile, the soldiers who were already in Benghazi fought off the terrorists. They rescued several workers and brought them back to the CIA site. However, Ambassador Chris Stevens and another worker named Sean Smith were killed in the attack. But the fight wasn't over. Just after the other soldiers arrived who were in the country, the terrorists attacked the CIA compound where they brought the survivors. During this attack, two soldiers who defied the orders, Navy SEALs Glenn Doherty and Tyrone Woods, were killed. But by God's grace, these brave soldiers fought off the large group of terrorists over a 13-hour period. That's why you get the name 13 hours. What stinks about the whole thing is not only the stand-down orders, but backup never came. The military was never mobilized by the State Department or anyone else in our government. The group of people who survived this attack even left on a private chartered plane after it was all said and done. No one showed up. The government abandoned these men and women. And my heart goes out to these soldiers who risked their lives and died, some of them. They all had families. They were private contractors now, but they were former Navy SEALs, Green Berets, all these things. These were awesome men, warriors. And they didn't have to go anywhere. And they said no to our government and went to go save lives, and they did. That's what this movie was about. And my heart wells up inside for them like no other. I mean, it's such passion when you see the movie and you hear about their story. Because this movie was based on their story of what happened. Because the government obviously denies it. But it's them telling us this is what happened. They left us. But if you think about it, as much as these men are heroes, and this is the convicting thought for me, what they did is infinitely far less than what Jesus Christ accomplished. Infinitely far less. As much as I look up to these men as heroes, the patriotism that wells up in our hearts, it's infinitely far less than what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. And I guess the other convicting thought is this: do our hearts well up inside of us for what our eternal hero Jesus Christ has done? Does your passion, your heartfelt patriotism that you have for this country, do you have that same passion for the heavenly kingdom of Jesus Christ? You see, God didn't just fight off our enemies while we were innocently trapped in a compound. We were his enemies attacking him and his righteousness. But instead of pouring out his wrath upon us, he took his wrath upon himself. He forgave us of our evil and changed our hearts, enabling us to love him. That's something far more than what even these men who are heroes did in this world. But God didn't stop there. He plundered Satan's house, and he brought us into his marvelous kingdom, making us sons and daughters of the throne. He made his enemies into sons and daughters. That's who we are. We're sons and daughters of the very throne we are beholding in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation. He's our hero. There isn't any hero like Jesus Christ. And this is why we see this amazing response in the heavenly throne room. Look at verse 11. It says, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." I think this is a fitting closing. Because a few moments ago, John was intensely weeping. But now he is praising and glorifying the Savior along with the entire created order. Just as we saw at the end of chapter 4, there's a continuation of it. And even though the seals have not been broken yet in this vision, everyone in this heavenly throne room knows it is as good as done. They know this. The end has been declared from the beginning. And they have confidence in this because He is the eternal God. The eternal I Am. Who brings about who what He says He will do. Seal after seal will be broken until the kingdom of Jesus is perfected. But it will only come through the power of the Lamb that was slain, but who is still standing, ruling, and conquering. And also, He is coming. He governs perfectly, and therefore He will not abandon us. He will not abandon us. He won't leave us in the foxhole. He won't leave us on some compound to die. He is our King who is perfectly righteous and does not do injustice. He brings justice. Therefore, Christ alone is worthy of our praise. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise Your holy name for sending Your Son Jesus Christ, the eternal I Am, our hero, who has saved our lives, who has done infinitely more than even the greatest men in this life who we admire. And therefore, Lord, create in us a passion for You, Jesus, for what You have done, well up in our hearts, that we may be in passion for Your kingdom and the growth of Your kingdom and the perfection of Your kingdom, so much so that we will weep for those who are lost, and that we would proclaim the gospel to those, to everyone, knowing that You will call Your people unto Yourself, that heavenly throne, thousands of thousands will be worshiping You. And Lord, we look forward to that day, and may we be stirred up to contemplate these things about Your throne and who You are. In Jesus' name we pray, with the power of Your Spirit. Amen.